Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Great to be with you today. So we're in Joshua 4, which comes right after Joshua 3. And what happened last week, we had the people of Israel go through the Jordan River. But the overarching title for this sermon series in Joshua is Learning to Trust. Take part in Israel's life in this season that they go through and conquer the land. They're learning to trust. And today's message title is A Monument to a Miracle, A Monument to the Crossing of the Jordan. And I added my own subtitle, Remembering to Trust. That's the whole point of this monument that they build. But before we get to our text, I want us all to put our imagining hats on. We're going to go back in time a little bit to when you're an early teenager. My kids, that's right about now. Some of us, that's a little bit further back in our recollection, but we're going to go back to when we're a young teenager and you're a slave in Egypt. You're old enough now that you're of enough use that your taskmasters have deemed you fit for hard labor, and you were born into this. Your parents were born into it. Your grandparents were born into this slavery, and you have lived your life thus far being ground into dust, as it were, by your taskmasters. So life is going on painfully and normally, and all of a sudden you start hearing these rumblings of a leader who is an Israelite like you, but a leader who grew up in Egypt as an Egyptian. And you start to hear that he's challenging Pharaoh on your behalf. As time goes on, you start to realize that it's not just him challenging Pharaoh, but it's actually his God that is challenging Pharaoh's gods. And you see the outcome of this. You start seeing the plagues and the effects of it. But because you're God's people, you aren't succumbed to the plagues. And then one night, your parents come home, and you eat this strange meal in haste. You pick up your things, and you leave. You walk out. You do some plundering on the way, right? You pick up some of your neighbor's gold. And you make your way out into the desert, and you cross the Red Sea, and you reach Mount Sinai, and you camp there. And this leader, Moses, you get to know him a little bit better. He goes up onto Sinai, and he receives a covenant with this God that rescued them from Egypt. And so he comes down, and we know the story. There's a bit of an episode, but eventually he comes down with two tablets, right? We know this? And I learned something this week. I always thought it was two tablets because God had large handwriting or something. You had to have five on one and five on the other. I don't know if everyone else just assumes that or thought that. I learned that that's not the case. Most of us know that in this covenant, it was a common kind of covenant between a king and his people, or a ruler and the other smaller city-states or whatever that he ruled. It's a common type of covenant that a ruler would make with underlings or something. And there's all these sorts of stipulations, but one thing is that each party would receive a copy of this covenant. And so when Moses comes down, he brings down God's half of the deal, the covenant, and Israel's. And where do they go? They go into the Ark of the Covenant. The lid goes on with the cherubim, right, where God's presence sits. So you park there for about a year. God downloads all sorts of laws, rules, and regulations to Moses. And you move along. You move on to the next camping site, and you're still a young teenager, right? If you were 12, now you're 13 or 14. It's gone on fairly quickly. And you're setting up. You send out the spies, as I've already mentioned this morning, to check out the land that you're going to take. You're going. You're ready, right? Who comes back but 10 scared guys and 2 brave guys, right? Caleb and Joshua. And so these 10 decide they want to start a mutiny and get a leader, get rid of this Moses character, get a leader that's going to take them back to Egypt, the land they described as the land of milk and honey. God will have none of it and says, all of you who are over 20 years old, you're going to die here. You're going to die in the wilderness. So you just make it under that 20-year-old line, right? Your parents are of the generation that is going to die in the wilderness, but you make it. And so you spend the next 40 years, because of someone else's decision, you get to spend the next 40 years doing a little bit of wandering in the desert, and a lot of camping in the desert, the wilderness, and eating manna, whatever that is. You're just eating manna in the desert. That's it for 40 years. And throughout this 40 years, you hear Moses' teaching, maybe firsthand, or you hear Moses' teaching passed down from your parents, and you start to hear about all these stories that are in Genesis, right? You say, and the one that really sticks out to you, I'm assuming, is the fall. Because you're stuck in this stinking desert eating manna the whole time, and you keep hearing about what could have been, right? Your life seems to be bookended by this perfect, lush, fertile land where everything you could possibly want or need or have is there for you. You know, everything's perfect. And you start hearing about this, and that's one bookend. And throughout Moses' law that you're being taught, you start hearing about the details of the promised land. It's quite something. And you start to realize that what Adam and Eve have messed up, you're starting to get the picture that this new promised land is kind of going to be a return to that Eden-like state. In Leviticus 26, verses 3 to 5, is an example of some of the blessings that you would have heard about coming from Moses. If you follow my statutes and keep my commandments and observe them faithfully, I will give you your rains in their season. If it ended there, we can look outside and I'm sure there's some crops that still need to come in. My wife's family farms out east a little bit, and if they could control the weather, they would have it made. But that's not where the promises stop. He says, I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall overtake the vintage, and the vintage shall overtake the sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and live securely in the land. And I will grant you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and no one shall make you afraid. You get this picture of fertility and peace, right? And so you've been in the desert. Almost everyone's dead, right? That got you stuck there. And you move on to the plains of Moab, and you receive the book of Deuteronomy, or the second law from Moses. And right before he dies, he goes up onto the mountain and dies. He gives you this final sermon, and it's a rehashing and a recommitment to the covenant. And he repeats himself here in chapters 7, verses 12 to 14. I'm reading a lot of this so we get the point. Try and pick out the fertility terms and the rest terms that are promised to God's people. If you heed these ordinances by diligently observing them, the Lord your God will maintain you with the covenant loyalty that he swore to your ancestors. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the issue of your flock, in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. You shall be the most blessed of peoples, with neither sterility nor barrenness among you or your livestock. Starting to sound pretty good to a group of people that have lived in the desert for most of their lives. And if it wasn't a desert, it was in slavery. And then he goes on to 28. I'm going to summarize this one. It says, God will bless you with fertility. He says, your towns, your fields, you'll have many children, you'll have abundant crops, you'll have many cattle and many sheep, your grains will be blessed, your grain crops, even the food you prepare, and everything you do, you will enjoy to the fullest. You will enjoy fertility in rest by God defeating your enemies. And he says, I will make you my people. So he gives you rest from your enemies, and he gives you rest in that he reconciles you with himself. Okay? That's the blessings. You're like, okay, it's better than a desert. I'll tell you that right now. But he goes on to the curses just a little bit later in Deuteronomy 28. And these, we should think infertility or barrenness. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, and the increase of your cattle and issue of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you disaster, panic, frustration, and everything you attempt to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. Next verses, they don't get any better because they talk about exile. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your ancestors have known, where you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. You shall become an object of horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you." This is the sermon you get right before you enter the second Eden, as it were. You're reminded of Adam and Eve, who lived in a land that was like the one you're about to inherit, and you're reminded that when they sinned, God cast them to the east, and he cursed the land. The parallels between yourselves and Adam and Eve would not have been lost on you. The long-awaited climax of your people's story is at hand, and the stakes are high. And so these bookends are about to come to a close of Eden and your promised land. And so what does God do? He says, "Put the ark in the middle of the river, and it will stop." As soon as the priests touch the water stops. And so now, who was once a 12, 13, 14-year-old slave boy or girl is 50-something. You're a parent, and probably a grandparent by now. And just as you walk through the Red Sea, you walk through the Jordan. And so we come to our text. Well, let me say this. There's three separate piling of stones. One in the center of the river, one as they leave the river where they camp, and then one at Gilgal. We're not going to get into if they're all the same 12 stones, or some people would say because they crossed in flood stage as the normal waters went down to their normal state, you'd see these stones. I'm not sure. But the first account before they build the pile of stones, the monument, on the west side of the river, the perspective is from the east. They've come through. And then the second account, which we're going to read here, is from the west and looking back at the river. So it says in chapter 4, verse 20, Joshua, "Those 12 stones which they had taken out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal." So this is the city that they camped at. "Saying to the Israelites, 'When your children ask their parents in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel crossed over the Jordan here on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you crossed over. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we crossed over. So that," and here's our purpose statement. Whenever you're trying to find out what a passage is about and it says "so that," that's a good clue. It's a purpose statement. "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty." This should remind us of Egypt, when God keeps saying that he's hardening Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh hardened his own heart, back and forth, so that God would be known among the nations. That's the first thing. And the second is, "so that you may fear the Lord your God forever." And now I want to talk about what this fear would mean. Because this monument, this pile of stones, is more than just to remember that God did a great miracle. It was a great miracle, yes. But the purpose is that we might fear the Lord your God forever. The purpose of the monument was so that the future generations would remember who the God of their promise is, to create a reminder of who the God is that they are to fear, for themselves and for the generations that would follow them. And in Leviticus 18, we have a pretty stark warning and a really clear picture of what covenant unfaithfulness would look like on the part of the Israelites. And we're going to go into this a little bit because I think it's important to understand what the Israelites were tempted with and what that actually looked like. So in Leviticus 18, I'm going to try and skip through this fairly quickly, but there's a bit to go through. And verse 3, it says, "You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices." Verse 6, "No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord." And then it gives you a list. Speaking to men, it starts with, "Don't have sexual relations with your mother or your stepmother or your sister or your stepsister or your niece or your daughter or your daughter-in-law or your aunt or your grandma." And it just lists basically every possible relationship a man could have with a close relative that's a woman. And in the middle of this warning, it says, "And don't sacrifice your children." And you think, what the heck? This is such a weird thing for this child sacrifice command. I agree. Put it anywhere. I'm fine with that. Don't sacrifice your kids. But then it goes on to verse 24. It says, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways. because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. And then he goes on to say how the land was defiled because of them, and the land is going to spit them out. And then he says, if you do these things, you will defile the land, and then the land will spit you out. A warning of exile. Now, this passage isn't just about sexual sin, all those things God looks down upon. But all of these were practices in the fertility rites, in the fertility worship of the Canaanite god Asherah, or had some common names in the world all the way around it. Asherah, Asheratum, Asheradus, Asheratus. But the point is that this is a very common way for people to manipulate the fertility god. And if you're a subsistence farmer, if you need grain and livestock to live, the more fertile things can be, the better, right? But we have to understand that the way that worship and sacrifices worked in the Old Testament, as they do now in some cultures, is that it was this this dynamic of manipulation. One of my favorite examples is as Noah comes off the ark. As many of you know, there's a whole bunch of flood narratives all around the world. In South America, they have them. In North America, they have them that are ancient. All around the world. From Japan to the Middle East, they have these flood narratives. One of the ones in South America, the only two ones that survive the boat trip are a guy and his dog, funnily enough. And if I remember correctly, the gods have to turn the dog into a woman to repopulate the earth. But the ones that would have been competing, I say, with the narratives that Moses was telling his people, the people of Israel, had some striking similarities, but had some even more striking differences. In the ancient Near East, the Babylonian narrative, it was very similar to the one we have in our Bible, except there's multiple gods, there's not just one. And one thing, these gods weren't very smart, because what the gods need from mankind in these stories, or in life in general, is that mankind feeds them. That's why man was created, to feed the gods. And so the gods come down, they get angry, they wipe out all of mankind, and then they realize, we're going to starve to death, because there's no one to feed us. The Noah character that gets off the ark, first thing he does, just like Noah, he builds an altar and makes a sacrifice. And what do these gods do? They come down and swarm it like flies. They're relegated to flies in this story. In the biblical story, what do we have? We have Noah, comes off a boat, the ark, he builds an altar, makes a sacrifice to the one true God, and what does he do? Is he starving? No, he's not. He doesn't need mankind to feed him. He comes down and smells it, and it's a beautiful aroma. And so this is the kind of dynamic that God's people would face and were tempted to succumb to constantly was, I need my crops and my livestock to be fertile. I'm going to feed the God of fertility so that he will smile on me. And sometimes these fertility rites and these acts of worship would involve all this sexual immorality. And so that's what the people of God are facing. God is setting up a worship dynamic. This worship dynamic is what the 12 stones were to counteract and correct. So when I say the title of the sermon is Remembering to Trust, they were to look at these stones and remember who their God is. He doesn't get hungry. He doesn't need his people to feed him. He is benevolent and kind and generous on his own merits because he loves us. So in Joshua 4, Israel takes their first steps into the inheritance that God has already given them. There is a dynamic here that we can relate to. God has given them the land, yet all of their enemies still stand before them. They have entered the promised land, but they have yet to enjoy its harvest, its fruits. We too who are in Christ have stepped into our inheritance, yet have the fullness and perfection of our hope still to come. There's a song by his band called Modern Post. It's called It Is Finished. And one of the lines that's so good, it says, now go bravely into battle knowing he has won the war. So the grace that our God provides for us isn't opposed to effort. It's not opposed to us going into battle, just like the Israelites were called to do. Joshua commands that Israel erect a monument as a reminder of not just what God has done at the river and their crossing, but who their God is. The memorial is to be an educational tool to not only teach of their heritage, but of their God. It is to help them to remember to trust. When God promises a land to his people, then, what does it entail? entails rest and fertility. And if we look back to Eden, where there was perfect rest and perfect fertility, Adam and Eve didn't trust God. And now the same choice is put before Israel. He promises to give them a land that's fertile and restful. And he says, now, do you choose blessing or curses? And one of my favorite images, analogies that Scripture provides us with for Israel is Israel as a vine or a vineyard. Psalm 80 says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. This is verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. And then in Isaiah 5, it says something similar. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded sour grapes or wild grapes. And so we see here what God's purpose was for his people, don't we? We have this picture of the vineyard that is over the mountains to the Mediterranean, to the Euphrates, which is way outside, it's way to the east, and all the way north and south. But unfortunately, we know the rest of the story, don't we? God's vineyard, God's people didn't trust him. Back to Psalm 80, verse 12. Why then have you broken down its walls? Talking of the vineyard. So that all who pass along it pluck its fruit. The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the fields feed on it. And then to Isaiah 5. I will jump down to verse 5. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedges, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. So Israel enters the land, and they forget about these monuments. They don't teach their children to obey their God, and they turn to false gods and false practices, and they're sent into exile. And after a long and painful time, they return, but they return to a land that's been ravaged, cities that are destroyed, and for the next few hundred years, until we see Jesus, still at the time, although they've returned to their land physically, they're still in exile. They're still under the thumb of the Romans, or the Greeks, or the Assyrians, or whatever nation wants to have their way with them, they get to. Although the Jews had returned to their land hundreds of years prior to Jesus' life and ministry, they still viewed themselves as being in exile. Whether they were under the thumb of Rome or Greece, they were not a free people. And now I want us to turn to John 15. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Isn't that beautiful? When God's people disobeyed him, part of the punishment was that he stopped pruning them. We are promised that our Father will prune us. And Jesus is the reestablishment, the replanting, and the fulfillment of the vine's original purpose. Like the vine, Christ is the true source of eternal life, love, and hope. In Christ we have returned from exile. And I want to bring our attention to a little bit of theology that's important here. We believe that Jesus was fully man and fully God, right? And what is Jesus saying as being fully man and fully God? What is he saying when he says, I am the true vine? He's saying that vine that was planted in Canaan hundreds and hundreds of years ago didn't keep to the covenant. And when the Ark of the Covenant went through the Jordan, the two pieces of stone that were in there represented both parties of the covenant. And God's part, he kept. He stopped the waters. He brought them into the land. He did everything he promised. What Jesus is saying that other piece of stone that Israel, the vine, didn't keep and couldn't keep, I'm the true vine, and I keep that covenant. And when you abide in me, you are right with your Creator. When Jesus says he fulfills the law, he's the true vine. And when we abide in him, we abide in the one that has fulfilled the law, and the one that stands on our behalf before God as perfect. Jesus as Messiah represents both God and man in the new covenant. As a faithful Israel before a holy and just God, and as a God who is faithful to his promises. So not only does he stand in our place, but he is the one who takes the effort and is faithful. We could go to Romans 4 here, which is so good. And Paul talks about why God has to do all the work. It's because we don't keep the covenant. Jesus keeps the covenant for us. Israel had hard hearts, and that was their downfall. Jesus gives us new hearts. And he sends his Spirit to enable us, to empower us. The promises of the old covenant have been and are continuing to be fulfilled in Jesus. The redemption that Israel was looking for in their return from exile was to be found in the Messiah. But the kingdom that Jesus inaugurates is of eternal substance. It is not of this world. We as God's people cannot forget who our God is. We cannot forget that we are in covenant with him. We cannot forget that he made the covenant. He made the stipulations. And even better than all that, he fulfills it. His end of it, and he fulfills our end of it. All we have to do is remember who the God is that we serve. And we have to remember to trust. Father God, this morning we ask that you would convict us where we need convicting. None of us trust you as much as we should or could. And it's to our own peril. But this morning we ask, Father, that you would remind us who you are. We ask that you remind us of your goodness, of your promise, that you have made the way that we haven't made the way. Today we remember your work in Jesus on the cross once and for all. We turn to you and we turn to you for our rest. Thank you so much for your word, Father. Thank you that you care about us. Thank you that you care to prune us and plant us and see us grow and bear fruit to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.